Be really good if you could turn to Genesis 14, and I'm going to pray as we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we approach this passage and in some ways rather extraordinary interlude in Abraham's life, we pray that we would see beyond that, and we might not get tied up with the technicalities of it, but rather we'd understand that there is blessing for your people, even in the most unexpected circumstances. Amen. Last week we were looking at how Abraham, in a sense, made a new start. But we also noted that there was God's grace involved in this. It wasn't just that Abraham, in a sense, did some spiritual press-ups or some spiritual exercise and he sort of redeemed himself. No, rather, God is renewing his promises. God remains the same. We noted that in the second part of chapter 12, after a promising start, Abraham made a big mistake in his trip down to Egypt and in the situation that happened there. But now he's very much back on track. He's very much a recipient of God's grace. And so now we start a new chapter, and we might expect, well, this will be about God going on with Abraham. But that's not quite what we get here. We might sometimes wonder, particularly in times as we are today, and particularly as we face another lockdown in England, we might wonder about what does it mean to be a Christian? We might sort of wonder why we're not kept from the trials and tribulations of this life. That might be a big question for some people at this time. I saw a post by a leading churchman to that effect this morning. But this chapter does give us an answer. I'm not going to say there's the answer. The Bible never treats the subject of difficulty and suffering in a simplistic way. So I'm going to say this gives an answer. It gives us a framework, as it were. Some of you may have been aware over the years of the Wealth, Health and Prosperity Gospel. The gist would be, you do the right things, you follow God's word. There are even promises in God's word that will point to the fact that you are to experience a life of blessing. Now, those of you who know me would say that the first thing I'm going to say about that is a flagrant misuse of some scripture. This, to be quite honest, outrageous uses of scripture in some cases, which do not take the context of that scripture into account. But it's a popular view, and we can see why it's a popular view. We all want an easy life, don't we? And the interesting thing with this is Abraham, because he was rich, is often held up as an example. Well, look, you know, look at Abraham. Well, I kind of have a problem with that, because when we get to chapter 14, we're plunged into what is a difficult situation. You know, I think we get very blasé. We just kind of think, because they're Bible characters, we'll read it, it will work out, we know it. Well, it always works out for Bible characters. Well, does it? You know, Jeremiah, Job. Yeah, I know Job comes good in the end, but Jeremiah has a miserable time. It's not always straightforward sailing for God's people at all, is it? And so really, I want to make 3 points this evening. The first one is this: God's people get caught in the crossfire. The background to the first part of this passage really is what would be called a dispute. And it would have been a vassal dispute. It would have been probably the situation which was very common in the ancient Near East, which is that a group of kings would have been conquered some time back or would have sworn allegiance to a more powerful king in an area. And there were various advantages to that, and there were various warnings as to what happened if they broke with that. Now, we see in these verses that start 1 to 9 that there has been a rebellion by the kings of the Dead Sea area against kings. Now, some of them we can place. One seems to be a king of Babylon. Another seems to be one of Assyria. The other one's got a title of the nations, which may mean that there is a group of nations he was ruling over. But certainly these were the predominant kings, and the kings of the Dead Sea area had rebelled against them. And basically, as we look in 10 and 11, we see that it goes badly for the locals in Abram's area where he is pitched his tent. And what happens there is Lot gets caught up in it. Now, as an interesting sub-point there, isn't there? We noted in chapter 13 that Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. That's back in 13:12. And we read in 13, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning against the Lord. Now, there's a little perhaps object lesson, isn't there, about how we align too close to things of the world. We can make the mistake as strong Christians that we can dabble in the world. And although I don't think it's the main point of this passage, it's certainly not the main point I'm making today. There is a warning there, isn't there? Because what's going to happen here? Well, we've seen Lot move closer into the centre of this wickedness. He pitched his tents near, and we sort of get an apprehensive feeling. And then he's moved into Sodom. We get a we should get perhaps a further apprehensive feeling at this point. And actually it goes badly for him, doesn't he? He gets caught up in this war. And what we can see here is in verses 10 to 11, effectively, is that the kings of the plain, the kings of the Dead Sea area, come off worse. And Lot is carried off and his possessions plundered. Why? Well, because it's not in a good place to start with. But obviously that's going to affect Abraham. Now, the other thing we do have to remember, that Lot is seen later in the scripture as a righteous man. So even if he's someone who has failed, and let's be quite clear on this, a good example would be perhaps Naomi, who's a woman of faith, clearly in the book of Ruth, but who does the wrong things, you know, seeks with her husband refuge from famine in a country, you know, with whose inhabitants that the Israelites were not supposed to mix with. Yeah, we can fail. We can put ourselves in the way of trouble. But here's the situation. Lot is caught in the crossfire, and we're fine because of that. Abraham is as well. The second thing I want to make clear is God's people are in a battle. Here it's a literal battle, but it still would have been a trial for Abraham. And let's, you know, when we look at the details, let's not sort of pussyfoot around them. When the news comes to Abraham, he has to raise quite an army, doesn't he? And this is mobilizing. It takes some work. And Abraham acts. He acts perhaps despite the fact that Lot seemed to take the most fertile land. He doesn't hold a grudge against a relative. He acts decisively against these ungodly kings who have taken his relative. And he acts strategically. Verse 15, we note that he divides his men. He shows some strategy there, and it even gives the distances, quite vast distances involved here. This is not a half-hearted thing. And the trouble is today, there's an unrealism about us, I think. And one of the things I noted when I saw this quote from a leading churchman concerning us going back into a second lockdown it was really, well, we trust in the grace of God, we trust in this. What was lacking was the gospel. I actually put on the Facebook, and let's preach the gospel, which is hope in good and bad times, and mankind's greatest need. I put something like that. So we have to be, in difficult times, we have to be people of God, doing the will of God. Abraham acts, it's successful. We see verse 15 and 16. He recovers, verse 16, all the goods and brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, together with women and other people. The actual raid, the action is a complete success, and it's a safe return. And Abraham returns to the area, and it seems to be near what would become Jerusalem, Salem, we see in verse 18. And he makes a safe return and is met by the king of Sodom. God's people are in a battle. But here's the thing I want to really dwell on today from this passage. And it's this: God's people can experience blessing at the most unexpected times. We meet perhaps one of the most enigmatic figures in verse 18 of the Bible, Melchizedek. He is enigmatic, isn't he? I remember preaching in my first church. I was preaching Hebrews 7. And I said before we read this passage today, how many of you had ever heard of Melchizedek? And, you know, a few hands went up. About two hands went up. I say, don't feel too bad, because, you know, literally he's a blinking, you're missing character. I mean, what do we have about him here? We have really three verses which are expounded wonderfully in Hebrews 7. You know, we'll look later, and we can go to Psalm 110, and we'll find him again. Yeah, he's there, a priestly king. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But literally, blink and you miss him. The most you get on him is Hebrews 7. So he's an enigmatic character, but he's an interesting character. And he fascinates us. Notice how he greets Abraham. This is an interesting thing. He brings out bread and wine. Now, some commentators have said this indicates a recognition of almost kingship. It's certainly great respect. And look at what he actually says. He invokes the name of God, the Creator. Elohim is the thing here. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. Now, that's interesting. What have we seen? We saw back in chapter 12, Abraham is to be a blessing. God has given him a special role, which is blessed in itself. What did we see back in chapter 13? Well, we see again God's blessing. Verse 15, all the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. There's immense blessing here, and it's future blessing, because remember, Sarah's barren. You know, the chances of actually coming about, humanly speaking, are slight. And here's the other thing which is interesting, and this is perhaps why Melchizedek is such a key part of Hebrews 7. The Jews would have been fascinated by him. Why? He was a priest king. That was not unusual in the ancient Near East. It did not happen in Israel, in future Israel kingships. In fact, when kings took on priestly duties, things went very wrong. Uzziah's reign ended quite miserably because of his pride in taking on priestly duties. We can think perhaps of Saul as well, and how it went badly for him when he exercised such a duty as well. And so here's something very unusual. And here's the other thing. Melchizedek, although he is a believer, seems to be of Canaanite origin. If you look at the sources of his name means "my king is righteousness," there is a real issue here, because actually he is not someone we readily recognize as being of Jewish origin, more likely to be Canaanite. In fact, his blessing in the most unexpected place. As we've mentioned, he is mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4. But also that psalm is mentioned several times in the Gospels. Matthew 22:44, it's mentioned. Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42-43. The relationship between the Lord and his anointed in that psalm is used by Jesus. It's a great fact. And actually, we were actually looking at it just the other day as we looked at Luke. And here's the other thing, that he acts as a contrast. Much is made in commentaries about the king of Sodom's abruptness. I don't know. I mean, we know that the men of Sodom were wicked. I wonder whether it's reading a bit much into the passage. What he actually asked was pretty much an understanding of the rights of war in those days, that his people would be returned to him, but that those who had carried out the act could keep the plunder, as it were. But the fact is this, it's very businesslike and material. Whereas Melchizedek recognizes the blessing of God on Abraham, and Abraham again recognizes then respects this word from him. The thing that's very, very clear, isn't it, is that he sees a blessing, and Melchizedek sees that God has enabled Abraham to carry out this actual raid and successful campaign. Verse 20, "And blessed be the God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." And that's interesting. And what's doubly interesting, as I started to say, was that basically Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. Now that's interesting, and it's made a lot of when we look at Hebrews. In Hebrews we see that the writer to these disillusioned Christians makes much of it. Melchizedek must be great. Why? Verse 4 of Hebrews 7. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And he goes on to say this, that he does not trace his descent from Levi, yet Abraham honors him. And he says this, verse 7, "And no doubt the lesser person is blessed by the greater." We see, and again, I want to stick basically with what I think Genesis 14 is teaching. But we see in Hebrews 7 how Melchizedek is used as the ideal priest, and in some ways a metaphor for the work of Christ. Quite exceptional. Jesus, a descendant of the kings of Judah, as it were, and yet a priestly king by his sacrifice and the way he carries out the priestly sacrifice, and how indeed he is the fulfillment of everything the sacrifices pointed to. The interesting thing, I think, is also, and I think there's something to be gained, is looking at Abraham's reaction to the king of Sodom. He doesn't take anything from him. And again, we perhaps could read various things into it. But I think the key thing to realize is this. Abraham has accepted what the Lord has said in his blessings and has seen it confirmed again from this external source, from this priestly king. Abraham requires no more except blessing from God's hand, which he has experienced at difficult times, and as I said, through the most unexpected source, a Canaanite king. If Abraham had performed a great deed, he will only come great through God's hand. True blessing is only by God's hand and purpose. I think that's something which we really need to take as the main thrust of this passage. But I also want to just dwell slightly more on the role of Melchizedek, because I think that is important. And we need to understand that he points to something greater. If Abraham was blessed by this priestly king, what does he point to? What does the writer of Hebrews say he points to? And we must take that sense of, you know, you must pay full attention to this. The Bible is the best commentary on itself, so any time a name crops up elsewhere, we must listen up. It's very important. Well, what does he say about the role of Melchizedek? And he says some very interesting things. Later in the chapter, he says, he's talking about how the regulations meant that priests were from the tribe of Levi. He talks about how everything had been put in place. But then he talks about how God sets that former regulation aside because it was weak. It says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." What he's building to is that we need another priest. The priests and the temple system that his readers and hearers perhaps were thinking going back to was imperfect. It could not save them. Only the work of Christ could. And so he says this concerning Jesus. Because of this oath, it's verse 22 of chapter 7. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And he goes on to say this. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing there in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And here's what he's working to. Therefore, therefore is always generally a conclusion in these kind of letters. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that wonderful? This is where the blessing of Abraham, or Abraham as he is at the moment, is going to lead. This is where the blessing Melchizedek gives to Abraham will lead. It will lead to one who is able to save completely. What does the writer conclude, verse 26 of Hebrews 7. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed their sins once and for all when he offered himself. That's what Genesis 14 is pointing to ultimately. Yes, it's very important to say that God can bless in difficult and testing times and sometimes from the most unexpected sources. But we have to see that the ultimate blessing is found in Jesus Christ. These are blessings at God's hand. And these are the ultimate blessings that give us hope in any situation, whatever we're facing as individuals and a church. One of the key things in Hebrews is that the law will not save anything. Let's just put that into modern English for us. Your works won't do anything any good. As a Jew, you could keep the law in its fullness. As someone who wants to be a philosophic human being, a well thought of human being, a good human being, you can do as much as you can, but nothing can solve the problem of the human heart. What do we need? We need a high priest who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart. The old covenant couldn't offer that. A good priest would know that. Jesus can. Jesus only has to offer one sacrifice. And that is atonement enough, because it is the perfect sacrifice. That covers, removes all our sin. Let's thank God that we have such a great Saviour. And let's pray today that in testing times, we would see that God can still bless. We can draw close to Him in His Word. And we can have this assurance, and this is the great assurance. We have a high priest who lives forever, and let's not get this wrong, he's done the work. What does he now do? He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. He lives to intercede. Isn't that wonderful? As it said in John, we have an advocate in heaven. Literally, someone who stands by you in court, as it were. We have someone on our side who represents us before a holy God. We truly have a great high priest who has bridged the gap between us and God. Let's rejoice in that if we know it, and if we don't know that yet, come before the great high priest. He is the one who has made the sacrifice for all your sin, and it doesn't need to be repeated. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for Abraham's action, the fact that he took action in difficult times. But we thank you for the blessing which came from this strange and unexpected source. And we thank you that it points to a greater blessing, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest. And we thank you that through that we are forgiven when we know him. Amen.